Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and we're going to read the whole thing. No, we're going to start at verse 9. Let's go ahead and stand for the reading of God's Word. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. May the Lord bless in reading his word. You may be seated. Romans chapter 14. And we're just going to be looking at one verse today. When we were children, we hated the answer, because I said so. That answer should be just as unsatisfactory coming from a preacher, teacher, or author. We accept all sorts of things simply because we read it somewhere, read it online, heard it on the radio, or someone told us something. I knew somebody years ago who used to declare in conversation the most outlandish things as certainty and fact. And you're biting your tongue because you think, good grief, where does this guy get this information? Because it's totally off base. And these things were not to be questioned. It's just amazing. You know, just very intent on telling us this. And later on, I found out that the source of his information was his barber. The Bible, folks, is to be our sole rule of faith and practice. And I've mentioned before, repeatedly, and this may be a peculiarity of Andy Oliver, But I am convinced that the only certain objective truth that we have access to is the Word of God. Everything else is always in a state of flux. It is always changing. And if it's changing, guess what? That means they didn't have it right the first time. We have before us an objective, unchanging Word of God that you can count on. And by the way, that rule of faith and practice, in reality, whether they recognize it or not, is what it ought to be for everybody, not just the believer. We have a tendency to embrace all sorts of things as truth, especially something that we want to believe. We have a very politically charged country, especially right now. It's always been this way up and down, but especially right now. And there are certain scandals that we really, really want to believe. And there are certain things that we see a headline, we really hope it's not true. But we need to make sure that we have the facts. And we have a tendency to embrace all sorts of things. Please, 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 folks, check your information before passing it along. This includes email and Facebook. We undermine our credibility when we pass along lies as truth. We might want to believe it. Doesn't mean it's true. There's all kinds of things that people toss out there, and maybe I could mention several illustrations that have come from books that have been passed on actually for generations in preaching on different passages. And yet if you go and do some research, you find out that something that's actually been preached as fact, as an illustration of something in the Bible, isn't true. The illustration is a lie. It's not true. If we pass along lies, what does that make us? Liars. Well, I didn't mean it. I don't care. It's a lie. Be wise. Be discerning. By all means, please. Because this affects our credibility. If we are to pass along gospel truth, and we've been passing on and forwarding all these neat things that aren't true, why in the world would anybody believe us when we're telling them something that's really true? We've been crying wolf for so long for this junk that we're passing along online, that when the wolf comes along and we're telling them the gospel of what they need to receive if they're going to have everlasting life, That's just right in with the rest of the garbage we've been passing along. I have some, there's some dear souls. I read some of the stuff they post on Facebook and it just makes me cringe. Folks, our credibility is on the line. We need to have our facts straight. And that comes with biblical truth as well. We need to know why we believe what we believe. We pass along all kinds of things that aren't true. And that makes us party to a lie. We need to know the truth. Now, as we mature in Christ, we need to adjust. Be careful here. We need to adjust our thinking and beliefs. Now, not regarding the gospel. We are fine-tuning things. We are fine-tuning things. I do this at my house all the time. I have been in my, we will be in our house, dear, for 23 years this fall. Is that right? 23 or 24? 24 years this fall. Wow. I'm old. And when we first moved in, my wife will say, it looked like Carol Brady had done the decorating. Our countertops in the kitchen were the same color as pumpkins. We had the most, it's hard to describe it. It looked like a series of neckties as far as the drapes in the living room and stuff. It was just crazy stuff. The carpet was really something. And so every year for 24 years, we have done a project. We got rid of this and replaced it with this. And now we're going to do that. And you know what? I will die at the age of 97 before I finish all the stuff. But fine-tuning, tweaking, fiddling, adjusting this. Got to get rid of this. This is broken. This needs to be done. This is leaking. This needs to be remedied. All these different things. As we read and study the Bible, as we grow in our knowledge of what God has decreed, we are constantly fine-tuning and adjusting our faith. I'm not changing the object of my faith. My hope of eternity has been in Jesus Christ since I got saved. That will never change. But as I read and study the Bible, there are fine adjustments that I make. Because sometimes, things I was taught by somebody else, I find out weren't quite what they were made out to be. Certain things that I may have read a book or I heard some preacher somewhere, and I drew a conclusion that I later on found out wasn't warranted. We should be constantly fine-tuning and adjusting our thinking and beliefs. Not by accepting the so-called facts of others, but by bringing our thinking into accord with God's Word. As we learn it, we ought to be adjusting our thinking and so on to bring it into accord with what God has said. What do you believe? What do I believe? And why? I need Bible answers. I need to have convictions. Oh, there's a word we don't hear too much anymore. I need to have convictions about things. I don't, and I shouldn't. Too often we do. I don't need to make it up as I go along. Oh, here's a new situation. What do I do? I ought to have my mind made. When I was a teenager, the youth pastor used to get up there and say, you guys need to have your convictions lined up in advance, and that way when the temptation comes, you've got an answer in advance. Instead of saying, what do I do? I already know what I'm going to do because I know what God's Word has to say. When I'm confronted with something, I need to know how I'm going to respond because of what God's Word has to say. Know in advance. And we need to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you the reason of the hope that is in you, 1 Peter 3:15. Folks, we need this. We need this. So that's a lot of information. Tell you a story, and you've heard parts of it before. When I was a teenager and I started attending the Grace Baptist Church of Birmingham, Michigan, there was a retired Bible college professor named Warren Jacobs, who was the guy I went to, and he patiently answered all my dumb questions. And if I was out with him calling or just hanging out with him or whatever the case may be, the guy was just a nonstop encyclopedia of Bible knowledge. Answering all the questions, and then not only just answering the question, but elaborating on it and explaining all the whys and wherefores and everything in conjunction with it. That was one of my teachers. I had several people like that as a new believer. Now, my brother had the same situation. My brother David is a year and a half younger than I am. So here we are in high school. We both started attending church at the same time. Both getting fed this way as new believers. I don't recommend you do what I'm about to tell you we did. We had been in church for about 6 to 9 months. That's all. My Bible knowledge, other than flannel graph when I was a child, had come in the last 6 to 9 months. And we decided that we were going to go confront some error. Yeah, you got it. And so we went to, number one, the Christian Science Reading Room and asked them some loaded questions. And then when they proceeded to tell us the error, we would explain to them the gospel. After which they would very politely but hurriedly show us the door. We went to the First Baptist Church in our town. The First Baptist Church does not believe in the inspiration and authority of Scripture. They do not believe in the virgin birth. They do not believe in the blood atonement. They do not believe in the bodily resurrection, nor do they believe in a literal physical second coming. They don't believe in any of those things. Why they would call them Baptist or even a church is beyond me, but that's understand a lot of people, a lot of churches who claim to be churches deny all of those things. Puyallup is full of churches like that. Those are the fundamentals of Christianity. So we go and we talk to the pastorette at the First Baptist Church. She couldn't answer questions that we asked her and we knew the answers to. Now, we'd been taught for 6 to 9 months. She had a divinity degree. Then we went to the Episcopal Church. That was even more fun. We sit down with a guy who's got his collar on backwards. And we come in. Sir, could you tell us how to get to heaven? And the guy spent a half an hour telling us a whole bunch of different things that had nothing to do with the everlasting life. And then we said, well, my grandma taught us John 3:16. And then we spent about a minute and a half sharing the gospel with him. And he smiled and showed us the door. Now, the fact is that two obnoxious teenagers had more Bible knowledge in 6 months because we were paying attention and we had a hunger for the Word of God. Now, I'm going to high school full time at this. It wasn't like I was sitting in Bible college taking a full load. This is just what I was getting 2 days a week. And also some study on my own. Folks, we ought to know why we believe what we believe. We need to be able to defend it. We need to be able to share this. We ought to have convictions about things. We need to know this. Now, believers, especially the older you are when you get saved, the more of this there is. Believers bring baggage into their salvation experience. And again, that's going to be tied in with our context here in chapter 14. The lives we lived before were filled with ideas and beliefs. And when we come to know Christ as Savior, we may get rid of a lot of that stuff. But there's always certain things that have a tendency to hang on. We need, again, to bring our thinking into accord with God's Word. Now, earlier in this chapter, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago. We looked at the struggle some would have with eating certain foods. And here we're going to look at the worship on certain days or the regard that people would have for certain days. Now, our hosts in this building are the Seventh-day Adventists. And we're going to be talking a little bit about what's wrong with that point of view. Or what's right with it. So let's get into that. Our verse is verse 5 of chapter 14. It says, one man, chapter 14, verse 5 of Romans, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now, in this particular passage, they don't tell you which side is right. Our passage here doesn't declare whether or not I should or shouldn't. So you have some people that have a special regard for certain days. Now, let's look at the first one, the obvious one first, the Sabbath. The Sabbath folks, is Saturday. Now, and you read some older literature, and there's certain schools of theology say, nope, the Sabbath is now Sunday. We'll come to that in a little bit, but the Sabbath is Saturday. Now, what's the premise? The premise is following it's patterned on the rest of the seventh day in creation. God created all that is in six literal days of approximately 24 hours each, back to back, and that's the way it was. That is not a story, that's what happened. And by the way, they keep running into all kinds of trouble. One of the things I really like about modern physics and certain microbiological things is they're finding out that all these things that used to be facts aren't. And they're having to deal with the mad scramble of regrouping and trying to figure out how they can still have their cake and eat it too. And it's really becoming a problem. I love that. It is the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And there's a whole little section there in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. Now, let's take a couple of things into consideration. Number one, there is no mention of the Sabbath prior to the giving of the law in Exodus. You have well over 2,000 years of human history in the book of Genesis. And other than the fact that God rested the seventh day, there is no mention of the Sabbath. And it's not called the Sabbath in that context either. There's no indication anywhere that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew what the Sabbath was or observed it. Now, there's all kinds of traditions that people throw in there. I'm just telling you, biblically, because the Bible's our sole rule of faith and practice, folks. There is nothing in the book of Genesis that mentions the Sabbath. The word doesn't exist there. There's no indication that it was observed prior to Moses. As a matter of fact, there is a biblical passage just mentioned in passing. It's kind of interesting. The stuff that's mentioned in passing gives you extra information. For example, one of the things that's a great help in our chronology, being able to figure out how long it was between events in the Old Testament, has to do with just something, a date mentioned in passing when the dedication of Solomon's temple. And we have something here. When they dedicated the wall in the book of Nehemiah, there's this big long prayer before they did the march with the orchestras. And something they mentioned just in passing. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, it says, "Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right commandments, right judgments, and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath." What does that mean? That means that prior to that, they didn't know about it. "And commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant." Prior to the giving of the law, they didn't know about the Sabbath. It is part of the Mosaic law. It was not in existence prior to that time. And we can go back and look in Exodus, and we find out who did God give the law to. Help me out here. Israel gave it to them to begin with as a apostle. Now, this is what God's offering you. And they said, "All the Lord has said, we will do." So he goes up, gets it, comes back, gives it to him again, said, "Yep, this is what we'll do." God gave it to Israel. Now, there are aspects of it that are binding to all of humanity. But Paul, as we saw earlier in the book of Romans, deals with the fact that Gentiles have the law written on our hearts. We deal with the aspect of human conscience, and that moral aspects of things are practically universal in their application. It doesn't matter where you are, what culture it is. There are certain moral things that are always standard operating procedure in human culture. Now, are there folks today, very obvious, this is a dumb question, are there people that observe a Saturday Sabbath? Yes. Number one, Jews do. Surprise, surprise. But there are also a number of folks. Our hosts here, the Seventh-day Adventists, do. There is also if you go to Colorado especially, Seventh-day Church of God. All right. There are Seventh-day Baptists. Used to be one up in Auburn. They're headquartered, I think, in upstate New York. They've been around for a long, long time. There are a few other groups that observe the Saturday Sabbath. Many of the Messianic congregations do so, in part because they're trying to reach out to Jews. And so we're going to look at whether or not that's wrong, because I don't think it is necessarily wrong to observe Saturday. If you want to have church on Saturday, fine, but I'll come back to that. Now, a Saturday Sabbath, a true Sabbath, is not commanded of New Testament believers. Remember, who got the law? The Jews. Now, this doesn't mean you can't. I'm saying it's not commanded. It's not commanded. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 15. Now, let's get a running start on our text here, or our passage. On Pentecost, way back in Acts chapter 2, you have a great revival, and 3,000 people get saved. Guess what? All of them were Jews. We get to chapters 3, 4, and 5, and a bunch more thousands of people are getting saved, and guess what? They're all Jews. Everybody who was born again and at the beginning were Jews. And then you have persecution when Paul was Saul before he got converted. And there was a great persecution, and the believers who had been concentrated there for the most part in Jerusalem scattered because of the persecution. And Philip went north. He went to Samaria and he preached the gospel. Now, the Samaritans practiced a religion that would be kind of like a cult of Judaism. It wasn't recognized as Judaism, but they were kosher, but they had their own things. And they still exist, by the way. There's a few thousand Samaritans that are lineal descendants of these folks. They've been at it for 2,000 years, 3,000 years. Not 3,000, about 2,500 years. And so he went up there, and he preached the gospel, and they got saved. So now we have Jews that are part of the church, and we have Samaritans. And then we have Peter. He goes to the coast, maybe wanted to hang out at the beach and stuff. He goes to the coast and he has a vision. He's in Joppa. And called Jaffa today, same place. And at the same time, or the day before rather, Cornelius, who's a Gentile, a God-fearing Gentile, but a Gentile just the same, Roman soldier, centurion, he has a vision. And he says, send to Joppa and get a guy named Peter. He's got something to tell you. So Peter goes, and Peter has a vision too, and so they get their rendezvous, and he goes up there, and he preaches the gospel to them, and these people get saved. And Peter's thinking, these people got saved. The evidence of it is right there. So I guess God is saving Gentiles too without them having to take the step and become Jews first. That's a key thing. Somebody can go from being a idol-worshipping pagan and become a Christian without taking a detour through Judaism. That's a key thing. Now, Paul was, and then they also preached the gospel to, in the city of Antioch, which was the third largest city in the Roman Empire at this time. It's on the coast of northern Syria. And it was mostly Gentiles that were getting saved. And Barnabas goes up there. He's sent by the church in Jerusalem. He checks it all out. And then he goes and gets Paul, Saul, who had gone back home to Tarsus after he'd gotten saved, brings him down, and they teach the people there in Antioch. And that's where they were first called Christians. Now, the problem came when you had some people who were converted Pharisees. They come up to Antioch, and they teach that except you are circumcised and observe the law of Moses, you can't be saved. So of course, Paul and Barnabas said, what? Can't do this! You guys are messed up as far as the gospel is concerned. Because the gospel is by grace through faith. It's not my works added to grace, because then grace ceases to be grace, Paul says in Romans. So they had this big conflict, and they said, we've got to get a resolution to this. And so they have a conference in Jerusalem. And that's chapter 15, what we're looking at here in Acts. And it says, here's the preface. It says in verse 1, and certain men which came down from Judah taught the brethren, saying, except you be circumcised after the law of Moses, you can't be saved. And so they have their conference. and discuss this thing. Go to the scripture. And Peter stands up and testifies. He says in verse 7, when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made a choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. That's when he preached to Cornelius and his crowd. He says, now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? No one kept the law of Moses perfectly in heart, thought, and deed. But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they, Jew and Gentile, both saved by grace through faith. And then Paul and Barnabas get up and they talk about all the things that happened to them, because this is after the first missionary journey. And then they make a declaration. James says in verse 13, this is, by the way, not James the brother of John, this is James the half-brother of Jesus, who also wrote the book of James. He was the chief pastor there in Jerusalem. And he says, men and brethren, hearken unto me. It says, Simeon, that would be Simon, who is also Peter. Old friends, I guess. Call him by his old name. Hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles and take out of them a people for his name. And to this degree agree the words of the apostles. And he quotes some Old Testament passages here, Amos and so forth. So he concludes in verse 19, wherefore my sentence is this, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. We're not going to put extra burdens on them, but we write unto them that they abstain. Here's what we're going to do. This is the only requirements, at least initially, from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. Now, I want you to know that all of those things were understood or even openly taught prior to Moses. Those are not things that are tied to the Mosaic Law. And this does not, those are religious aspects of things. The moral aspects of things were part and parcel of culture written on the heart, and there are other things that will be expanded on in the New Testament. This doesn't mean that, oh boy, it means I can do anything except those. No, that's not what it's talking about. Those are the only aspects of things that would be reiterated in the Mosaic Covenant that the Gentiles would be bound by. What is noticeably absent here? What are we talking about today? Sabbath observance. It's not commanded. They were commanded to avoid the pollutions of idols. In other words, you're forsaking your idolatry. To abstain from fornication, that is not just sexual sin, but also understand that your idolatry almost always was tied to that. From blood, that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 9. That was prohibited when they came off the ark. That applies to all humanity. Guess what, folks? We are not supposed to eat blood. Now, does that mean you can't eat your steak rare? Go ahead. That pink stuff, my father was a meat inspector. He will tell you it's not blood. When you buy, under normal circumstance, beef or pork or whatever in a store, the animal is bled before they prepare it. You have interstitial fluid that does have hemoglobin in it, and that's why it's pink. It's not blood. All right? The meat you buy in the store has already been bled. And I've known some people says, well, I have to cook it to get rid of the blood. Folks, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? That just means you're eating cooked blood. I never have been able to figure that one out. Anyway, all these things were prior to Moses that they are still being told that they have to. This, by the way, the idea of the Sabbath is the only one of the Ten Commandments that is not restated in the New as something that New Testament believers are to obey. The Sabbath is the only one. As a matter of fact, it is reproved in several places as a standard of righteousness as a standard to be observed or a means of righteousness. Two passages, Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. How be it then, when ye knew not God, he's addressing these Gentile believers, ye did service unto them which were by nature no gods, in other words, you were worshiping idols, but now, after that ye have known God, or rather known of God, you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. You observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I had bestowed upon you labor in vain. I preached the gospel to you, and now you're, what was the issue? Those same people that came up to Antioch and said, except you be circumcised and observe the law of Moses, you can't be saved. Even after the Jerusalem Council, followed Paul on his missionary journeys, would come in several weeks after he'd left town and teach that same nonsense. And you got these new believers and they're saying, oh, here's something new. Maybe this is something Paul didn't tell us about. We better hurry up and jump on this. And so they would get circumcised and they'd observe the Sabbath. They're doing these things because, you know, this is something we ought to do. And Paul would say, hey, listen, you're out of line. That's not part of the gospel. Think about this. Are you saved by grace and kept by works? And that's really the argument there in the book of Galatians. No. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were saved or when you were circumcised? I mean, come on. He says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink, this comes back to what we talked about a few weeks ago, or in respect of a holy day or a new moon or a Sabbath day. We are not held accountable. We are not bound to observe days. That was part of the Jewish law. If you wish to do so on a voluntary basis, that's fine. But you are under no compulsion to do so, and by all means, don't urge other people to do it as a standard of righteousness. It's not something that ought to be. And by the way, the context in both those passages, Colossians and Galatians, deals with what the Judaizers were requiring of believers.
And what was the verses again for Colossians?
Colossians 2:16.
Sorry?
Colossians 2:16.
2:16.
Now the Jews also observed feast days. Some of those were called special Sabbaths, but the standard Sabbath was Saturday on a weekly basis. But there was they had a bunch of feasts. You had Passover on the 14th of the first month. That would be, their calendar is different than ours. This would, depending on the year, either March or April. It was a memorial of the 10th plague, the Lord passing over. Right on the heels of that, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which started the very next day. That lasted a week, and it commemorates the Exodus. The Feast of First Fruits, which was a week after that, after the Sabbath of Passover, and a dedication of the first fruits of the barley harvest. Seven Sabbaths later, you have Pentecost in May, June, again, depending on how the calendar works, dedication of the first fruits of wheat harvest. And of course, that's when the church started there in Acts chapter 2, was when they came to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost or weeks. In the fall, September, October, you have the Feast of Trumpets, which was to consecrate the seventh month as a Sabbath month. On the heels of that, you have the Day of Atonement. We call it Yom Kippur on the calendar, which was sometimes referred to in your New Testament as the fast. All the rest of these are feasts. There was only one day of the year where the Jews were to fast, and that was on the Day of Atonement. That was the 10th day of the seventh month in the fall. And it was to make atonement, annual atonement for the nation. This is when the priest would go in to the Holy of Holies. This was the only day of the year they went into the Holy of Holies. And he would make atonement for himself. And then he'd come out and then he would repeat the process and make atonement for the nation. And they would slay the two goats. One would be the one that whose blood was sprinkled in the Holy of Holies. And the other one would be taken and the sins transferred symbolically. And then they would take it out in the middle of nowhere, way in the south desert, and just turn it loose. The idea is that it's as far as the east is from the west, it's gone. The Day of Atonement. And then you had the Feast of Tabernacles, even a little bit after that, in September, October, which was to commemorate the wilderness wanderings. Now, all these are things that were on the Jewish calendar. These are all things that a Jew in the first century, for the most part, would be very, very careful to observe. And because all the believers were Jews at the beginning, the tendency was for the Gentiles to accommodate that. Where did Paul go when he came into a town to preach the gospel on his missionary journeys? He went to the synagogue. And they would offer him opportunity to preach, and I explained why. I strongly suspect that, because it mentions that, do you have any word of exhortation to give us? I think he went in there in his Pharisee suit. With all of his trappings, this long tassels, the phylacteries, I think he dolled it up. So they would say, ooh, let's give him an opportunity to speak. We have a Pharisee here. who were greatly revered among the Jews. And so he gets up there and he preaches the gospel to them. Says that this is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He would show them the Old Testament and say this was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And he's preaching to the Jews. He's preaching on his journeys. The gallery would be filled with God-fearing Gentiles. And some of the Jews would be saved and a lot of the Gentiles would be saved. But they all had, even the Gentiles that were there in the gallery, had some Jewish background because they're attending the synagogue. And so it was very easy to maintain some of this stuff. And it's not necessarily wrong in and of itself. The question is whether or not whether it's something I ought to continue to do, whether I have to continue to do this. Am I bound to do this? Is it a means of righteousness? The answer is no, no, and no. If you choose to, that's fine. But make sure that your reasoning is right. Because we have a tendency to hang on to things because we're convinced that if I don't, then I'm in trouble. And we need to make sure that our thinking is straight as far as that. My salvation, my standing before God is Christ alone. And I am not bound to keep or observe days. I may have done so before. I may continue to do so. But I'm not bound to. I have no obligation to do so. Now, if you were a Jewish convert, you have that background. It could be a problem. We talk about baggage, good or bad. Several things. If you have this as a background, it's part of your culture. It is a means of honoring God. Nothing wrong with those things. It's a remembrance of what God did in the past for the Jewish people. If that's your heritage, that's fine. That's great. Maybe just do it out of habit. Maybe it's a means of maintaining a connection with family, an opportunity to reach other Jews. But the day itself is irrelevant. Now, in the Old Testament, under that, you make sure you crossed your T's and dotted your I's. But you don't have to observe the day. Illustration. My grandmother-in-law, Aaron's grandmother, was in her 90s. And she lived down in Santa Maria, California, where my in-laws were. And she was a stickler that Christmas had to be celebrated on Christmas. Well, Larry and Sandy wanted to come up and spend Christmas with us, see the grandkids. But Grandma said, you have to have Christmas with me. And so they would stay down there and have the 25th with great grandma. And then they would come up either the 26th or the 27th, and we would celebrate Christmas either the 27th, 28th, or 29th, just depending on when they could come up. For years, we celebrated Christmas at my house on either the 27th, 28th, or 29th. But you knew you got it. It was coming. All right. The day wasn't that important. It was the fact that we were doing it. All right. And the same thing is true in a lot of ways as far as when we gather together to worship the Lord. Now, as far as the Sabbath is, some had a conviction. They felt guilty if they shouldn't. That's a key thing. Because at the end of our chapter, he says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If you just think, it's not, I've got to worship the Lord on Saturday. Well, make sure that, it says, let every man be fully convinced. So we need to make sure that we understand that. Let's go back to our text here. It says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. By the way, the list of reasons I gave for observing the Sabbath, especially if you have a Jewish background, those are all applicable to folks that are in Messianic congregations today. A lot of Messianic congregations do church on Saturday. That's fine. They're trying to reach other Jews for the most part. And they observe the feasts and so on to make Jews feel comfortable. That's fine. Just make sure it's not considered to be a standard of righteousness and it's not a requirement for a New Testament believer, even if you have a Jewish background.
Why do they have all the cars out there on Sunday?
I'm sorry, why?
Why do they have all the cars out there on Sunday?
All the cars.
That's the other
Oh, that's the other church. That's the other church.
But don't they have church on Saturday?
They do.
But why do they come here on Sunday?
Because it's not they don't worship here. Oh, you mean when they had the car show here? Well, they're using it that day as a fundraiser, just like we would use Saturday maybe for something like that. All right. Anyway, let's get back to this. Sunday. Let's deal with Sunday. Why do we worship the Lord on Sunday? Why is this the standard operating procedure for those who would claim to be Christians, whether they truly are or not, but those who claim to be Christians, why is Sunday standard operating procedure? All right, let's look at a couple of things. Number one, it was practiced by the early church. The church met on the first day of the week. How do we know that? It says so in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2. It was likely, almost certainly, to commemorate the resurrection. Christ rose from the dead on Sunday. Understand that it would also perhaps to avoid conflict with the synagogue because copies of the scriptures were extremely expensive. Everything was handwritten. And some of the church people, probably quite a few of them, would continue to go to the synagogue on Saturday just to have access to the scripture, at least initially until the churches got copies. So worship on Sunday was what the church did. Now, here's something interesting. Worshiping on Sunday is nowhere commanded in the New Testament. They did it. It's only mentioned two places. But it's not commanded in either of those places. It's one of those things that's mentioned like in passing. It says, when you do this, and in the Acts passage, that's when Eutychus fell out of the window. They gathered together on the first day of the week, and Paul, it just says they did this. So it's nowhere commanded. Now let me also mention this. There is no place, Sunday did not become the Sabbath. It's taught by most reform groups. A lot of your Presbyterians, conservative Presbyterians, even Bible-believing Presbyterians that teach you have to be born again, will say the Sunday became the Sabbath. It's not in here. Not in here. And I'll come to in a little bit why they come to things, conclusions like that. But it's not in the scripture. It's in the Westminster Confession, which is why the Presbyterians follow that route. But it's not in the Bible. Sunday is probably what John was referring to as the Lord's Day in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. But again, that's just mentioned in passing. And he doesn't give any specifics. We practice Sunday worship by premise. In other words, there's two passages, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2, mentions that the church gathered together on the first day of the week. We are following their example, but it's nowhere commanded. If something came up, great persecution in the land. All right, you Christian people. You're not allowed to worship on Sunday anymore. If you do, we'll execute you. We will let you worship on Tuesdays. You know what I'd do? I'd worship on Tuesday. Because now, if God had said, you must worship together on Sunday, that's different. But God didn't say that. So we could theoretically make it Tuesday if we chose to. The premise, the example, is Sunday. But it's not commanded. And it's only mentioned just in passing in two places. So we practice it by example, not by command. Look at our text again, verse 5. So I spent the first three quarters of the message dealing. Say, oh good, he's three quarters done. Spent the first three quarters of the message explaining why the Sabbath is not a requirement, and frankly, neither is Sunday. Back to our text. One man esteemeth one day above another. Okay, that's what we covered so far. Another esteemeth every day alike. He regards all days the same. No days are special in and of themselves. The designations were part of the Mosaic Covenant. I'm not a Jew. I'm not bound by that. They were made with Israel at Sinai. It's not binding to Gentiles. Okay, all those things I believe to be so. All days, not just Sunday, all days are for serving the Lord.
Guess what? That's true. We don't put on our God faces, our happy faces, our Christian faces, and serve the Lord on Sunday, and then once, oh, I'm looking forward to Monday so I can get rid of this. I got to be really good on Sunday because I'm hanging out with other believers and there's certain things expected of me and I have to do the God thing on Sunday and I can't wait till Monday gets here. Every day is for serving the Lord, folks. We are to be on 24/7. It is not just a Sunday thing. All days are for worship. Now, we gather together as a congregation to worship on Sunday. I hope that you find yourself worshiping God during the course of the week, singing and praying in the car, an act of worship while you're commuting. What a great opportunity. Can't do anything else except get angry, so make it an opportunity for worship. All right? Every day, in some way, is the Lord's day. Every day is an opportunity to worship. Every day is an opportunity to serve. We have designated Sunday as the opportunity for corporate worship. But I am to serve the Lord every day. And so those who regard all days alike, which for the most part I do, it says in verse 5, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Make up your mind. Figure it out. Now, here's where we're going to camp out a little bit, okay? Point number 2 regarding all days alike, that's real brief. Next one. Here's something we need to focus on. Because I don't think, might be mistaken, but I don't think anybody here is really wrestling with about whether or not they should worship on Saturday. I think where we struggle is going to be point number 3. It says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. I mentioned earlier, we need to have some convictions. And we need to. This is something that we who know Christ as Savior in the last generation or two have gotten away from. We need to have convictions. We need to know why we believe what we believe. And it's not just the facts. It's what we do. It's what we do. I need to be fully persuaded. I need to have all doubt removed as far as my actions are concerned. I need to resolve questions. I love it when, and I've had, this happens to me fairly regularly. I'll have somebody come up to me and they'll ask me a question. They're struggling with something. Is this right or wrong? I might issue a challenge to them to go check it out and see what the scriptures say, and then we'll talk about it again. But it's good to have those things hashed out. We need to do that. We need to resolve things. Resolve the questions. And it's really interesting when people, and you almost certainly have this too. When people come to you for advice, and you give them advice, and they may have some questions and so on, and they say, well, thank you. And then you get some other people that come to you for advice, and then they argue with you. Because what they didn't want was advice, what they wanted was permission. They wanted to hear what they wanted to hear. Their mind's already made up. They were just looking for validation. They weren't looking for counsel. We need to make sure that that isn't us. We need to make sure that we are not being persuaded in a way that we want to believe. We need to make sure that we're coming to the truth. Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Even as a believer, I wrestle with my old nature. The tendency is to accommodate my flesh, my desires, my wants. Still wrestle with this. I will wrestle this until I'm glorified. But I deal with wanting certain things and seeking justification to do what I want. And instead, I need to take the approach of I need to find out what God wants. I need to find out what God wants. Because, frankly, we can convince ourselves of anything. Leo, you know this. He's in ministry for a while. You could talk to people, and it's amazing what people will convince themselves of because they want to. They really want to believe something. They really want to do something. And people can convince themselves, of almost anything. The heart is deceitful. When you're looking for the truth, don't look for validation. Look for the truth. We need to know why we believe what we believe. And again, the facts also, theology is practical. We need to be careful. Here's where we're going to get back to the Sabbath becoming Sunday. We need to be very careful of our theological conclusions. There are Bible, straightforward Bible commands. There's also Bible principles. That it says this and therefore there's applications here. It does not say in here, thou shalt not take heroin. It doesn't. Thou shalt not snort cocaine. It's not in here. But we can come up with some Bible principles that would say you shouldn't do that. On several fronts. Okay? Bible principles. Now, here's the problem. When you develop certain schools of theology, there's whole elaborate interaction of things. And all the different things, and we're talking about people who claim to believe the Bible and believe you have to be born again. And you've got this elaborate structure that has been pieced together through the generations, sometimes over a period of hundreds of years. That this, by conclusion, means that this is true, which also means that this is true, which means that this is true, and then this is true too. How do we arrive at that? Because this one up here. But the one that's down over here, can you show me chapter and verse? No, but it's derived from this, which is derived from this, which is derived from this, which is derived from this. But you can't show me in the Bible why this is so. No, but it's true because of this. Now, sometimes your conclusions are wrong. And understand that if you make a mistake anywhere in this chain of events, then the conclusions you're making from that are also very likely to be off. We need to be very careful in our theological conclusions. We need to keep coming back to the book to make sure that we don't get out of line. That's where the Pharisees went wrong. Jesus' argument was not with what the Bible straightforward said. His argument with the Pharisees had to deal with traditions, which they considered to be valid and just as authoritative as the Bible. We need to be very careful that we don't draw our theological conclusions and say they're just as valid. In covenant theology, the church is a continuation of Old Testament Israel, which means that certain aspects of Old Testament law are still binding. And therefore, since the church worships on Sunday, the Sunday has become the Sabbath. You're making jumps that are not biblically warranted. The Sabbath is Saturday, and it's never changed to Sunday, and you can't demonstrate that in here. It's a theological conclusion, I think, made by a wrong premise. Need to be careful, because the very best of human reasoning is still going to be flawed. And human reasoning is not authoritative truth. There is a Christian author. There's a Christian author that argues for old earth and certain aspects of evolution because he says these are undeniable truths that we need to accept just as with the authority that we invest in the scripture. Human reasoning, folks, is flawed. God's isn't. I can take God at his word. I don't care how many credentials somebody has, how much experience somebody has, how many letters they got strung out after their name. Human reasoning is flawed. And I can always find somebody else that has just as many letters that disagrees with them. Because human reasoning is flawed. The only thing we have certainty on, this is our benchmark. And everything that deviates from this is off. We also need to be very careful to make sure that we study the matter for ourselves. We find the truth of the matter. Let God speak for himself. What does the book say? We accept the Bible at face value. Well, I don't know Greek or Hebrew. You know what? We have really good English translations. We really, really do. And we also have something called a Strong's Concordance that's been around for like well over 100 years. Most of the time, I do this maybe too often. I'll allude to Greek and Hebrew. So I'm not a Greek or Hebrew scholar. I borrow brains on this. Your English translation, if you have a New American Standard, if you have a New King James, if you have a King James, you have an excellent, very literal translation of the Greek and Hebrew. It is trustworthy. You don't need to be an ancient language scholar in order to understand the Bible. So, with that understood, let God speak for himself. Study it out yourself. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The word perfect there means complete. This has all you need. So study the Bible for yourself. Don't be spoon-fed. If the only Bible you're getting is what you get here, oh, good grief, you're malnourished. Be careful also about what you accept from any preacher, including this one, or teacher, or author. I am not inspired, and neither is anybody else. Double-check the book. Double-check the book. Be assured before God that you are in accord with His Word. Get it figured out. Make sure that you have your convictions in line. Be, as it says in our text, be fully persuaded in your own mind. We still have a sin nature. We still have an imperfect understanding. Mistakes will be made very likely along the way. There are certain things that I look back at I used to believe a long time ago, and I think, oh, good grief, I can't believe I used to believe that. But I swallowed something that somebody taught me or somebody told me somewhere along the way. There will be that continual fine-tuning. But folks, we need to be a people of conviction. Know why you believe what you believe in. It isn't just facts. It's what we do. Have some convictions. And where do you get them? You get them from the book. Learn the book. Well, that's a big book to learn. You know what? I'm still learning it. I'm still learning it all the time. There are always things that jump off the page. I didn't notice that before. I've read it through this many times. I still learn new things. It is an ongoing process, but you have to start. And you better start learning and start now if you haven't already. Father, thank you for your word. Father, may we know you. And Father, when we know you, Father, may we know your word, that we might know you better and how to please you and how to honor you and how to worship you and all these other things. Because you've left us a book that has all those things in it. Father, may we read it, may we study it, may we meditate on it, may we memorize it, may we think about it. Father, may we have convictions to know what we believe and why, and things that we're utterly and completely inflexible on, because it's in accord with your word. Father, may we learn this. And Father, if there's somebody here today that does not know Christ as Savior, they move around with the wind, perhaps. They hear different things. I used to think this. I used to believe this. I heard this. Father, may they find out what your word has to say, what you have revealed about how someone can have everlasting life, how they can be certain of salvation in Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for the revelation you have left us. May we learn it and may we know it. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.